If you will indulge me for just a moment, I want to say a couple of things that are not really related to our study this evening. I want to say how much I appreciate the prayers that are led by brethren in our assemblies. I thought of that this evening when Jim Milstead was leading us in prayer, and he gave thanks for the rain, although it's gloomy. That's kind of the way we think about it, isn't it? I mean, it's overcast and kind of spitting all day, and so if you went outside, you got a little wet and everything. And we look at that and we think, oh, this is not a real good day. We want sun. But there are parts of the world, particularly in the Middle East and in biblical times, when this would be viewed as God's richest blessing. Rain. And Jim made that point. We need the rain. And so I appreciate the prayers. I appreciate Dave's prayer this morning and those who pray from time to time. The thought that goes into the prayers, I think, is encouraging. It helps us to follow those things. I think we're hearing prayers that are from the heart, and that's wonderful. And I enjoyed the songs that were sung tonight. I was a little concerned when he said half the book. I said this morning that when I was going to talk about the life of Christ, that I wasn't going to deal with every detail, and then Travis got up and talked about, you know, half the book applied to his subject, so I wasn't sure just how many songs we were going to have this evening. And I really like that last song, but I get lost in the and I know I'm hitting several notes that are not there, or I'm at least hitting the right notes at the wrong times, but it's a great song, and it's a song of praise. I hope you enjoyed it as much as I did. All right, well, let's get to business. I want you to open your Bibles, your New Testaments, to the book that Paul wrote to the Athenians. I'm trying to find that. Where is that? Athenians. One, was it one or two? First Athenians or Second Athenians? Well, you'd have a hard time finding that book, wouldn't you? And yet Paul went to Athens, didn't he, on his missionary journeys? Acts, the 17th chapter, records the sermon that he preached to the Areopagus, this astute, or I should say, elite group of thinkers and philosophers at Athens. But he didn't get a very good reception. And Acts chapter 17 tells us that in verse 32, when Paul had made reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as being a guarantee that Jesus would be the one by whom the world would be judged, verse 32, Luke records, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So there were some who did respond to the preaching of Paul, but you know what's interesting? The church at Corinth had all kinds of problems, but there was a church at Corinth. Where's the letter to the church at Athens? When Paul left Athens, the next place he went, as you see in chapter 18, verse 1, was Corinth. And Paul will write in his first letter to the Corinthians about the way that he came to Corinth, the attitude, the feelings, the emotions that he had when he arrived at Corinth. This is in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, verses 1 through 3. Paul said, "My brethren, when I came to you," speaking of Acts chapter 18, verse 1, "that occasion, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." I just got to be honest with you. That's not the way I think about the Apostle Paul. I don't think about the Apostle Paul as being someone who trembled at the thought of teaching people or standing in front of people and conveying the gospel. And trembling and weakness? I don't know this to be a fact because Paul doesn't make this connection, but it's interesting to me that this verse, these three verses, refer to the very time that Luke records in Acts 18 when Paul left Athens, where he didn't get a very good reception. The gospel wasn't received there like it had been received in some other places. For instance, would be received even in Corinth and the way it was received at Thessalonica or Berea. And so when he comes to Corinth, I think Paul was perhaps shaken a little bit. And I believe that Paul came to Corinth with the determination that he would approach things a little differently than he had in Athens. He said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know, it's easy to get away from preaching Christ and Him crucified. I want to hasten to point out that I don't believe that Paul's statement to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2 means that the focus of every one of Paul's sermons in Corinth was either the crucifixion or directly about some event in the life of Christ. Paul talked about a number of things in 1 Corinthians that were not directly related to some event in the life of Christ, although he weaves the connection with Christ into most, if not all, of the discussions that he has with the teaching that he does to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. But while I don't believe every sermon was confined to just the crucifixion or just the events of the life of Christ, what's interesting when you begin reading in the book of Acts, after Acts 2, is that virtually every sermon you read preached by the apostles focused on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The miracle of the Bible. Because it's God's proof, evidence, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, this evening I want to talk to you about the life of Christ. And I promised you this morning I wouldn't deal with all of the details, all four Gospels and maybe even a few Gnostic Gospels. I'm just going to look at it in somewhat of a more general way. What I'd like to do is survey the life of Christ from the standpoint of the four Gospels. We'll do that very quickly by looking at the life of Christ from a chronological standpoint. But then what I'd like to do is make several observations that I think may help us to appreciate the importance of the life of Christ. Now, I have no question in my mind but that you believe the life of Christ is important. But bear with me and let me suggest some reasons why it ought to be important to all of us. When we talk about the life of Christ, I guess we could divide the life of Christ, as I have done in some of the classes that I've taught in the adult class, into seven different periods. we're having fun tonight. The birth and childhood of Jesus. The preparation, the early preparation of Jesus for ministry. That would include, say, for instance, his baptism by John and the temptation in the wilderness. The early Judean ministry, the Galilean ministry, his later Judean and Perean ministry, which would be closer to the end of his life, his public teaching, and then Passion Week, the sixth one. Passion refers to all of those things surrounding his death, the crucifixion, his betrayal, the death, and crucifixion, and then, of course, his resurrection and ascension. Those are seven chronological periods, although I would suggest to you that in a sense they are geographical periods. Because if you look at them, to some extent each period focuses on different geography. The Galilean ministry is different from the Judean and Perean ministry. The Passion Week, of course, took place in Judea also, in Jerusalem, a short period of time, a week. The only two Gospels who record the birth and childhood of Jesus are Matthew and Luke. Mark and John move right into the adult period of Jesus' life. The Synoptics focus on the Galilean ministry, but John's Gospel focuses instead on some trips that Jesus made to Jerusalem for the annual feast. In fact, that's one of the ways, perhaps the most cogent way of trying to determine how long the ministry, the public ministry of Jesus was how many trips did he make to Jerusalem, knowing that a Passover trip would happen once a year. All of the Gospels devote a large percentage of their length to the last week, to Passion Week, but especially Mark. And in fact, these are charts that I've presented in other studies, but I wanted you to see them again because I want you to see that the Gospels focus on certain periods of Jesus' life, and in some cases, for instance in the Gospel of Mark, omit entirely any comments about other periods in the life of Jesus. And so you don't get a complete seven-period discourse of the life of Jesus in virtually any gospel. That's Mark's gospel. Here's Luke's gospel. Luke has very little to say about the early Judean ministry while he handles most of the other times. Mark's gospel has been called, as we noted in some of the readings of this past week, has been called basically an extended or expanded passion account. Because if you notice, the Galilean ministry ends at chapter 9 and verse 50, and then Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. There's the later Judean Perea ministry as Mark talks about how Jesus is moving toward Jerusalem, going to Jericho and then into Jerusalem. And then finally Passion Week, which in a gospel of 16 chapters occupies, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, five chapters in a gospel of only 16 chapters. So Mark's gospel focuses a lot of its content on a mere seven-day period, actually a little less than seven-day period. Now, what I would like to do is make some observations about the life of Jesus with respect to the Gospels. And the first one is that the Gospels are not intended to be biographies. I really missed a golden opportunity. I had meant to bring a biography that I have on Adolf Hitler. It's about this thick. And I really enjoy history. I really enjoy that period of world history. But brethren, I've started that book about four times now. And I'll get through the first 100 pages. I think one time I made it through like 250, maybe 300 pages. I've never read the entire book. I know how it ends. But I've never read the entire book because it's so tedious. There's detail after detail. Every time Adolf Hitler smacks somebody, it gets a page and a half in this biography. I'd have brought it so you could see the thickness of it, but Debbie forgot it, and so the illustration will just have to be a visual imagination type one. Deb gets blamed for everything. But at any rate, that's a biography. The Gospels are not biographies. The Gospels are not intended to give you a blow-by-blow account of everything that Jesus did in his entire life, including things that he did in his childhood. Now, the Gnostic Gospels will tell you some of those things that inspired writers didn't record, but that others decided had happened. Jesus turned stones into doves and they flew off and things like that. But you notice that the inspired writers of the Gospels don't give us all of this information. Apart from Matthew and Luke's records of the birth of Jesus, we know very little about his childhood. In fact, go to the Gospel of Luke, if you will, to the second chapter, chapter 2 of Luke. And I want you to notice the transition there in verses 40 and 41. Now, Luke, obviously, like Matthew, has recorded the birth of Jesus Christ and some of the events surrounding that. Luke's account is even greater and more expansive than that of Matthew. But then in verse 40, Luke just kind of summarizes the childhood of Jesus by saying, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old," we went from the virgin birth and what other events occurred close to that time-wise, chronologically speaking, all the way to his 12th year. And Luke is the only one who records this one event when Jesus accompanies his parents to Jerusalem for this feast. And remember, he gets left behind and they have to go back and find him. And Jesus is in the temple answering and asking questions of the learned rabbis. And then Luke jumps from that to the public ministry of John the Baptist, which puts Jesus in his 30s. So that gospel, none of the gospels are interested in telling you a lot about the childhood of Jesus. I got to tell you, there's some things I'd like to know. I'd like to know what Jesus was interested in. What kind of games did he play? Who were his friends? Did he go to school? How did he go to school? Where did he go to school? What did he learn? Now, we know some things from Jewish society in general, but I'd like to know those things. But that's not the point of the Gospels, is it? The Gospels are the message of God's saving grace. And that period of Jesus' life isn't really relevant to that purpose. And so you're not getting a biography. You're getting an account of what the writers, the Holy Spirit actually, believed is important for us to understand God's plan. Secondly, although I have suggested seven chronological periods in Jesus' life, the fact of the matter is, and we've noted this more than once in Bible classes, the Gospels are not necessarily chronological in the recording of events. I'm going to give you two examples of that, and they're just very quick illustrations. There are others that we could probably come up with. If you go to Matthew, the 26th chapter, and actually David Williams talked about this a little bit in his recent teaching of the second half of the Gospel of Matthew. If you notice there in Matthew 26, in the beginning of the chapter, there is a statement there that Jesus says to his disciples, after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So that tells me that that statement was made right smack dab in the middle of his Passion Week, of the middle of the last week of his life. And then we're told that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they got together and they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, and when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, and it goes on to recount the story of Jesus being anointed by a woman, anointed with an expensive product. And the disciples are a little irritated about that because they, in their view, that was kind of a waste. Jesus defends the woman. And then we go to verse 14, and it says, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So the chapter begins by talking about the plotting against Jesus. Then verse 14 picks up the story with Judas going to these religious leaders and offering his services in the matter of betraying Jesus. And smack dab in the middle of there, there's a story which frankly doesn't belong there, chronologically speaking. Because in John's Gospel, in the 12th chapter, we find out that that event apparently occurred 6 days before Jesus came into Jerusalem. Go back and look at John chapter 12. Hopefully I've got the timing of that right. Now, there are some who believe that you've got two different anointings. I don't believe that's the case, but I'll be willing to suggest that there's some differences in the stories, but there's a lot of similarities. I really think those are the same stories, and I think what Matthew has done is he took that story, which had occurred earlier than Matthew 26, verses 1 through 5, and he put it there in the middle of that text because he wanted to illustrate what was going through Judas's mind, at least in part, in offering to betray Jesus. Now, that's what I believe Matthew's trying to accomplish. My point is, he's not interested primarily in keeping everything in chronological order. He's grouping things according to how they're related to one another and to his purpose. Now, if that bothers you, if you think there are two anointings, and there are some good arguments that some have made about that, go to the temptations of Jesus and tell me whether it was Matthew or Luke who recorded the correct order of those temptations, because they put them in a different order. Now, there are some accounts in the Gospels, in the Synoptics, where you've got different Gospel writers who are talking about the same event, and one may supply this detail or that particular information and another different information. And what we do is we put that information together if we understand it's the same story, and it completes the whole story. We just add truth together. But I'll tell you what, there are three temptations, and they occurred in a specific order. And Matthew puts them in one order, and Luke puts them in another order. They can't both have the same order, the correct order. Now, I'm tempted to believe that one of those authors wasn't worried about chronological order. He changed the order to suit his purpose in recording the event. So when we look at the Gospels, we need to be careful that we pay attention to the fact that they may not be entirely chronological. Just because this happened after that in the text, that doesn't necessarily mean that chronologically they followed one another. And then finally, and very quickly, I didn't mean to spend a lot of time on this, the Gospels are virtually our only source of information about Jesus. And that's an important point. When you leave the Bible behind and you start looking for information about Jesus, if you remove all those who likewise have gotten their information from the Bible, We know almost nothing about Jesus of Nazareth. We basically know that he was a Jew who lived in the time of Pontius Pilate, and he was crucified on a cross, and there was some disturbance that seemed to be related to him, and that's just about all we know from secular writers. You want to know something about Jesus, the Christ, you want to know about the life of Christ, you got to go to the Scriptures, because that's where the information is found. And of course, there are lots of other books that are written about the life of Christ, but guess where they got their information? They got it from the New Testament. Because of the extant secular historians of the time, there's just hardly any information about Jesus at all. I know that seems kind of crazy to say, and maybe you think that's inaccurate, but you have to understand that Jesus was a Jew in a little off-the-way place as far as a lot of people in the Roman Empire were concerned, and his death on the cross didn't attract a lot of attention in political circles. It's significant to us because we understand spiritually its significance. But it wasn't so much from a secular standpoint. Well, those are just three quick observations that have to do with the Gospels in particular. But I want to talk a little bit about the importance of the life of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to suggest several things that I believe are key in determining the importance of this life. And the first one is that Jesus came in the flesh at exactly the right time. The language of Paul in Galatians 4 and verse 4 is that in the fullness of time, when the time was full, when it was the right time, Jesus came. Have you ever wondered why Jesus didn't come way back in the Old Testament period of time? If God was going to save man by the sacrifice of Jesus, wouldn't it make sense? Careful now. What are we doing? We're appealing to human wisdom. Wouldn't it make sense that Jesus could have been sacrificed much earlier and the whole plan would have been instituted sooner? And but that wasn't God's plan, was it? And it seems pretty clear that the time that Jesus did come was a very propitious time. It's a time that was known as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Caesar Augustus had brought an empire together, and there was a period of extended peace. Now, I know the Roman Empire always had some conflict going on, but from the standpoint of its history, its past history, and particularly the time just prior to Caesar Augustus and the time after the institution of the church, and particularly into the second and third centuries and beyond, where there was conflict on both sides, there was a time of relative peace. The Romans were road builders. The Romans were people who brought stability to the Mediterranean world. And let me tell you what the value of that was. It meant the gospel could go out, and the gospel could go out quickly. It could go out efficiently. It was possible for these 12 men to take the gospel along with others that they taught to every creature under the face of heaven. That's what Paul said in Colossians 1 and verses 22 and 23. How did that happen? It happened because virtually the entire Roman world, the Mediterranean lake, they all understood the same language for the most part. Koine Greek, the common, the lingua franca of that time period. And so there were just several things that just all fit together. Now, that's not even taking into account that there had been at least 300 prophecies, as some count the various prophecies with their details, about the life of Jesus, including when he would come in the flesh. He came at exactly the right time. And the significance of that is that he's the fulfillment of prophecy. It means he's the Christ. And Paul argued that in the synagogues. We've looked at that in places like Acts chapter 16, the first few verses there, verses 1 through 3, as I recall. Secondly, Jesus' life prepared the way for his sacrificial death. Now, I made the comment a couple weeks ago, when I preached a sermon on the birth of Jesus Christ. I made the point that we place a lot of emphasis on the death of Jesus Christ, And that's proper. The Lord's Supper is about the death of Jesus Christ. We're told that the elements represent the body that was broken on the cross for us, 1 Corinthians 11:24. That the fruit of the vine represents the blood that shed for the remission of sins. Jesus said that in Matthew 26 and in verse 28. So it's proper for us to focus on the death of Jesus Christ when we're looking at, or I should say observing, the Lord's Supper. But His life is what made that death a sacrificial and effective death. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for sin. Because as the Hebrew writer says in chapter 4 and verse 15, He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 19, we are redeemed with the unblemished, or by the blood of the unblemished Lamb, a reference to the Old Testament, but certainly the reference to Jesus. Hebrews the 9th chapter and verse 14, Jesus is the one who offered Himself without spot. All of those comments are made possible because Jesus lived a perfect life. He came to die. He was born to die, but He lived so that He could die a death that would in fact be efficient or appropriate for our salvation, for the forgiveness of our sins. And so His life is important because it prepared the way for His sacrificial death. In a similar sense, His life prepared the way for His priestly ministry. Actually, in Hebrews 4:15, if you'll go back and look at that passage, I used it just a moment ago, I think properly, to indicate the sinlessness of Jesus. But note the context. Look at verse 14, Hebrews 4:14. The writer says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." The author is saying that Jesus makes a perfect high priest because He understands us. Look at the next verse. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He can have compassion on us, not because He's a sinner like we are, but because He's experienced what we experience. He was tempted in all points just like we are." Nobody can say to Jesus, "Now wait a second, you don't understand my life." Because the response of Jesus is, "Yes, I do. I was tempted just like you're tempted. And I didn't sin." He becomes the perfect high priest because in His life, He didn't sin. That makes Him a good representative for God, and yet He experienced temptation like we do. That makes Him a good representative for us. He's related to both sides in a sense, or understands both sides. And so His life then makes Him the perfect priest. Or as the writer says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, He's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, unlike those Old Testament high priests who had their own sins with which to deal. Well, He left us the perfect example. And in fact, I missed part of this example. Jim, in his prayer, talked about Jesus taught us how to love. I wanted to reference 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 23, and Peter is talking about a specific context there, a specific type of example. You probably remember that in the context of 1 Peter 2, verse 21, Peter's talking about the responsibility of slaves toward their masters, that they need to accept suffering, even unjust suffering. And he says in verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously." Now, my point is, we could look at all kinds of different areas in which Jesus left us the perfect example. Peter's talking about how we should endure suffering without responding evil for evil. But John 13 shows us that Jesus left us the example of how to serve one another. And as Jim pointed out, He taught us how to love one another. And he even commands his disciples to love one another as he had first loved them. He left us the perfect example. That's in the life of Jesus primarily. We look at all of those things, although part of his example obviously is in his death. While on earth, Jesus was the master teacher. You talk about an example of how to teach people. Jesus shows us the way to confront false doctrine, tradition, evil, all of those things. That's the importance of the life of Jesus. That's what we learn as we read in the Gospels about his life. The bulk of his recorded life consists of his teaching and miracles. And that's why we don't have a lot of information about his childhood, is my suspicion, because what the gospel writers wanted us to understand is what Jesus taught and how he acted, how he behaved in line with those teachings. And so his life contains his teaching and miracles. Just think for a minute how different this world would be, in fact, how different our country would be if we didn't have the life of Jesus Christ with all of those moral principles that we hold so dear and that, in fact, many of which our country was founded on, despite some of the denials today from politicians. Think about what this world would be like if Jesus hadn't lived or if we didn't know anything about his life. He brings light into this world and life, the Gospel of John says. If you read the article in the bulletin today, then you know where I'm coming from. The miracles that are recorded in the Gospels, the account of his life, they sustain his claim to be deity in the flesh. That's who he said he was, and God enabled him to do these miracles, I believe, by the Holy Spirit, and that sustained his claim. I want you to go to Colossians, the first chapter, and note a passage there that I think will help us along this line. In Colossians 1, and I want to go back to verse 24, although our focus is verse 27. Begin reading with me in Colossians 1, verse 24, where Paul writes to the Colossians, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations but now has been revealed to his saints." Of course, the mystery is the gospel and what's related to God's plan, and it's being revealed through inspired men, as Paul notes. "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Think about that expression. The hope of glory, and he's talking about Gentiles, but frankly, it's true of all of us. The mystery was that Gentiles likewise could have the hope of glory, and their hope of glory was based on Christ in them. But think about that expression. What does that mean for Christ to be in you? Well, it's not a physical type dwelling. That I don't believe that that's the point at all. But I believe that probably the Apostle Paul got it when he said that Christ was living in him, that the life that he lived by faith in the Lord. The Lord influenced him, and in that sense, Christ was in him. You can't say that unless you know what Jesus taught. You can't say that. You can't be true of you unless you know how Jesus behaved. How can Christ be in you? How can you have any hope of glory unless you know about the life of Jesus Christ? How can he be in you, the hope of glory? That expression is meaningless without knowledge of the teaching of Jesus Christ. And then finally, his life is important because of his mission. And I saved the best for last, I believe. Luke 19 is a wonderful story, the story of the wee little man who climbed up into the sycamore tree, Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. Jesus got a lot of criticism on various occasions from those religious leaders of the Jews because he was willing to have contact with sinners. Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save that which was lost." that the Pharisees didn't understand their own function as God's people. They were supposed to be spreading knowledge of God, and they were pulling themselves away and despising those who needed that information. Oh, we can't touch any sinners. We can't be around sinners because they might contaminate us. Jesus said, those are the people who need a physician. And I came to seek and save that which was lost. They didn't understand their own mission, their own function, and they understood Jesus' function even less. Jesus came the first time, the Hebrew writer says in chapter 9, to save from sin. He'll come apart from sin the second time. He'll come for judgment in the final coming. But the life of Jesus Christ was about seeking and saving what was lost. Now, the death of Jesus figures prominently in that because it's the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away sin. We understand that from a number of passages. But do you understand that His whole public ministry was seeking people who were lost and teaching them, showing them the way? I am the way, He said, the truth and the life. He's the light of the world, the light of men. This morning we sang the song, number 156, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. And I put it in my outline because I thought it fit so well. Listen to the first verse. I think this is nearly the entire verse. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. The story of Jesus is the life of Christ. It's the sweetest story. It's what you and I need to treasure and know more about than anything else on earth. Certainly the story of Jesus, the life of Christ, is the sweetest and most important story ever told. Paul said to the Galatians, I referenced it a few moments ago in verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He said, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Think about that. Faith in what? What? How can you have faith in the Son of God without the story of Jesus? Without the life of Jesus Christ? What would you believe? Well, the only thing you know pretty much about Jesus is that He lived around the time of Pontius Pilate, and He was executed on a Roman cross. And that's pretty much it. The life of Christ, as recounted in the Gospels, fills in all of this information that makes it possible for us to have faith in Jesus, to trust Him for our salvation. One of my goals for 2012 is to focus more on the life of Christ in my preaching. We won't necessarily spend a lot of time with the chronology, although I tell you I'm torn, and I probably should have talked to the other elders about this before I talk to you about it, but I'm torn whether we need to have an adult class where instead of looking at each gospel separately, we look at the life of Christ and we pull in the various events in their chronological order as best we can from all of the gospels. It would be an extended study, but hopefully it would give us a feel for where this occurred during the life of Jesus and how it was related to other events, instead of every gospel being studied separately and then not necessarily making connection with the different periods of Jesus' life. I don't know if it's better to do that in an adult class, not everybody would get to participate, or whether you would be willing to do that in a series of sermons, probably about 400 or so. You can vote online if you like. But that's one of my goals. Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ, Christ and Him crucified. And I think what Paul was saying is, that's really the theme. That ought to be the foundation of our preaching, of our teaching. Everything else flows from that, to be honest with you. Can I give you an illustration? This is for free and it's also running my time up. Here's a good illustration. In 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, what is the subject that Paul is dealing with? He's dealing with the question of whether or not you can eat meats sacrificed to idols. Now, what does that have to do with the life of Christ? Paul goes on to talk about the way they ought to have, what attitude they ought to have toward their weaker brethren. And then he says that we oughtn't to do anything that would harm or destroy the one for whom Christ died. You know what he did? He got the life of Christ into that discussion. And that's really true all the way through the Scriptures. Again and again, the teaching on various subjects flow from the life of Christ. I'm going to try to do a better job of that. The story of Jesus is one of love and mercy. It's a story of compassion. It's a story of suffering. It's a story of victory. It's a story of eternal life. If you need to respond to the gospel this evening, if you're not a Christian, the story of Jesus is told in the Scriptures. We've talked about it kind of in general terms this evening, but the evidence is there. He's the Son of God. That's who He claimed to be. And that's what we need to believe and confess about Him. And believing in Him as our Savior, as the risen Savior, the Son of God, we need to repent of our sins. We need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. Have you done that? The story of Jesus. How sweet it is. If you need to respond to the gospel, won't you come as we stand and sing?